Okay, one of the standout questions in the passage we're reading is who? And who questions can be really quite awkward, can't they? Questions that start with who can be quite deep questions. So we live on a planet with about 7.5 billion people. So if someone says, who are you? You have to get really quite specific. So you normally start off with your name. You sort of go, I'm Sean. Well, there's a few of those. Well, maybe my full name, I'm Andrew Sean Dickinson. And maybe I go into where I live, and maybe I go into who my family were and where my family were from. And eventually, you start to build up something of a picture of me. So the who are you questions are quite interesting. But sometimes the who questions are not saying who are you, but who said you could? Now, this gave me old flashbacks to school, and who said you could do that? And you kind of hoped that you had the headmaster's name and he would back you up when you asked that question. Yeah, who said you could do that? Who gave you authority to do that? I mean, I work in a work environment that could say, who signed for that? The who is very important. And as we look in this passage, we're going to see that. But just an anecdote, because it tells you in the book, you're supposed to have an anecdote at this point, so let's go. Anyway, I was speaking to my nephew the other day, and he'd just been on a trip to London with his family. And they'd gone on the London Eye, and I don't know if you've ever been on the London Eye. It's quite an impressive thing. It's like a big wheel, but bigger, if you see what I mean. And it's got these big Perspex pods, and you get about 20-odd people in there. And it goes really high up, and I don't like heights, but I was sort of okay in this. And you can see all the way down the river, and if it's at night, it's all really special. Anyway, he went on the London Eye, and he quite enjoyed it. He said it was great. The only thing was, when he was loaded into his pod, he was loaded in with a tour party from Russia with a tour guide who didn't stop talking for the whole 30 minutes in Russian. So he got to the end of the ride and he came off and he went, I'm not sure that worked for me. I'm going to go and have a word. So he went over to the ticket booth and he said, I want to see the manager. And he spoke to the manager, and we'll call her Andrea because I've forgotten her name, which is ironic given what I'm speaking about. But he went over and he spoke to Andrea and he said, look, it was really good, but there was this tour guide and there was all this Russian. And we didn't really get the experience. And she said, well, just go to the front of the queue, tell the attendant there, and he'll let you on and you can go around again. So he wanders to the front of the queue. It's a London tourist attraction, middle of summer. Everybody went, good on you, off you go to the front, or something. And he got to the front of the queue and he saw the attendant. And what do you think he said? Did he say, the person over in the booth, I've just spoken to someone. He said, Andrea said that you would let us on and we'd be able to have another ride on that. And the attendant went straight in, gave them a pod to themselves. They had a great time. How would it have worked if he'd have said, we spoke to someone in the booth and they said we could jump the queue and do this? I don't think it worked so well. He needed to know the person who was in charge. He needed to know the person who had authority and he needed to use their name. Now, as all illustrations are when we're looking at God and we're looking at God's word, it's pale by comparison, but it points to some of the things we're looking in this passage. In this passage, God reveals the answer to something far more important than who's in charge at a particular time. And we see encounters to God, in encounters to God, we look throughout the whole Bible, that they all hinge on the person who has the encounter and has the challenge, has the concern. I think of Job. You know, it's just, he's got this big question. Why does horrible things happen to somebody like me who's quite good? And God comes back with the answer, here is who I am. So we're going to look at some who questions about God this evening. We're going to look at who is God. And this passage really helps us with that. Before we get onto the idea of God's name, and that's an important part of this passage, I'd like us to look, as some of you've just done, as you've been reading through, at some of the characteristics that this passage shows us about God. Because it just shows us a whole bunch of things about God's character, about what he cares about how he goes about things. So I'm just going to dive into a few passages, a few verses, and we'll see some things about God. So let's start actually before chapter 3. Start in verse 24 of chapter 2. It said, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham. Just been hearing something about that. With Isaac and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. If we go on to verse 7 in chapter 3, it says, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So God is concerned about his people. He listens for his people. He actually cares about their circumstance. So we see already that God loves his people. If we look down into verse 8, we see that God's a God of action. Not only is he concerned about his people, he says to Moses, so I have come down. He's humbled himself, and we see in the New Testament and Philippians, we see how he humbles himself later. He said, so I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So we see two things there. We see one, that God is a God of action. We also see that he's generous. Actually, we see three things, because we see that he keeps his word, because he promised them this land of milk and honey. So we're seeing a loving God who takes action, a God who is good to his word. We just carry on down the passage, and we see in verse 11, no, we don't. We see in verse 10 that God uses his servants, uses laborers, uses agents to bring about his purposes. So he says to Moses, so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, I think Alwyn spoke well to this morning, about how God uses the weak and feeble things of the world to achieve his purposes. And doesn't that just knock you out? Doesn't that just knock you out? Wait, this is God, all-powerful, can do anything. We see elsewhere in Scripture that when there's an army that's just outnumbering the army of God's people, that he can just kill them if he needs to. Or he can blind them, or he can chase them off. So we can see that God has all manner of things at his disposal. And what does he do? He seeks out Moses, tending his sheep, and invites him to become a laborer in God's work. And the weak and feeble things of the world. He does the same with us. And what a blessing that is, because we look on it and we go, I'm not sure I'd go for that as the plan. But we know it's the right plan because God's all wise. We know it's the right plan because God chooses it. And God chooses people to work in achieving his ends. We see that God's holy. We just turn back to verse 5. God said, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Now, I'm looking at this, and Moses is in the desert, sort of. He's in a place where he's tending sheep, and he's wearing sandals. If he takes his sandals off, his feet will be as dirty as his sandals were. So the ground is clearly not holy. What is holy is the presence of God. So when we talk of God and we talk of his holiness, what do we mean by holiness? When we talk of holiness, we mean worthy of praise. We mean consecrated to God. So where God is, where God chooses to make holy is holy, because God is holy. As we look down through the passage, we see in those promises and the reason that we read so much into chapter 4 is that we see that God commands the future and God is in control of all things. So let's see how he commands the future. So if we look at verse 18, we see the word, the elders of Israel will listen to you. We look at verse 21, and I will make the Egyptians favorable and disposed to you. God not only knows the future, he can command the future. He's the almighty, all-powerful God. That's an interesting verse at the end, line at the end of verse 21. It says, and you will plunder the Egyptians. Well, we normally associate the word plunder with stealing. But he's just said that the Egyptians have given them stuff. The other context that we associate plunder is a victorious campaign where the property of the defeated becomes the property of the victorious. God already knows he's spelled out victory for his people in this context, and he says he will make this happen. God is in control of the future. God's in control of his creation. We look down and we see this example. So in Moses' nervousness or hesitance or resistance, however we define it, and we're not going to have a chance to really explore that this evening, God shows that he's in control of the physical world, both the inanimate and the animate. So the first thing he does, he says, take the staff, this piece of wood, the inanimate, put it down, it becomes a snake, it becomes animate. Now that's controlling two completely different things. And then he makes the snake back into wood. He shows he's in control of the physical world. He shows he's in control of our bodies. He takes Moses' healthy hand, he makes it leprous, and he makes it well again. He shows similarly that when he speaks to Moses, he says, who is it that gave you your mouth? Who is it who allows you to speak? Who is it who decides whether you can hear or not hear, whether you have sight or not sight? God is in control of all those things, and he's in control of the elements. He says, Moses, take water, put it on the ground, and it becomes blood. It becomes what it was not, because God can control all things. So we're looking through, we're seeing God, he loves his people. He takes action. He's so generous when he takes action. He's so loving to us that he'll involve us in his plans, though he doesn't need to. He's holy. Anything he is near is holy. And he knows and commands the future, and he knows and commands the physical world. So we see this loving, listening God. And not only does he reveal himself to his creation, and we're so blessed in God's word that he does, but he engages with his created beings. He shares with them. He shares in his plans and his work. So just like we sang in the very first song, hallelujah, praise the one and only God. What else can we say? As the psalmist frequently says, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, you servants of the Lord. What else are we going to do? We've just seen just how marvelous he is. And so I do want to actually. There's more I want to say from this passage, and I'll take a little while later to say. But I just want us to stop there. We've just seen how glorious God is. We've just seen how loving he is, how merciful he is. That should drive us to hallelujah, to say praise God. And so I'm going to give us the opportunity now. We normally have a sermon and then we have a time of prayer where we praise God. It seems like when God's just given us in his word a picture of who he is, that our response should be to praise him. So I'm going to give us time now just to pray together. So pray out as you feel able, I'll do the same. And if God moves you to praise him, praise you, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you speak to us. Thank you for your word. Praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on the mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you to me, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, and it's the same word, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. What's Moses' real question here? Is Moses doing what I tend to do, or what we tend to do? Is Moses saying, well, I get it, but there's these other people. What am I going to tell them? Or is Moses really saying, you're asking some big stuff here, God. Can I trust you? What can you tell me about you, God? What can you show me about you that will give me the strength to trust you in this situation? Is that what he's really saying? I think that is. And yes, he does want the confidence that when he goes and speaks to the people, to the Hebrews, that he will be able to speak for God. But really, isn't he just trying to know who God is? And from that, he'll get his strength. And God's so gracious, he answers him. He answers him not by saying, I'm God, because he said that many times before, not by using a general term, but by using his personal name. And, you know, if you've never really grasped who God is, if you've never really sought after him, that question Moses asked is a completely valid question. That's what you should be asking God. You should be saying, yeah, God, who are you? God, show me. Because I'm going to live for you, I'm going to need the strength of knowing who you are. And God tells us if we ask and we're sincere in our heart, he'll tell us. He will show us. So what does God say when he asks who he is? He uses this peculiar sounding phrase to us. God says to Moses, I am who I am. Now, that's very strange sounding to us because we use the term I am all the time. We use it completely inappropriately. If I'm at work and someone says, who are you? I say, I am the technical specialist on the HR transformation program. Catchy, right? That's why I don't have business cards because the names are my work. Now, that's not who I am because next month I might be doing something else. So that's clearly not who I am. I am should speak to our identity. It should speak to our very core. If I'm going to even attempt to give a good answer to that question, it's got to be something about me that's deep, that is, for all intents and purposes, unchanging. An I am answer should be, I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm a husband. I'm a father. These are things that define who I am. But we've cheapened it. I'm a project manager, I'm a whatever. And so when we hear God say, I am who I am, for a start, it's written in Hebrew and it doesn't really work through quite in the way we use the terminology now. But he is clearly speaking about something that's deep identity. He's also speaking about something that is unchanging. So, when God reveals his name as I am, and it's written in the Hebrew, and here's where I had to back away from the commentaries because I was getting a little bit into it, and that wasn't what we're here to talk about tonight. But it's written, and I'm sure you've seen it when you've read things, it's written YHWH, and we pronounce it as Yahweh. And the scribes were so keen to avoid the risk of people misusing the name of God. When they wrote this in the Old Testament, they wrote it in what we see as the Lord, the words Adonai. There are other words they use as well, but Adonai is the most popular one. And so when we see the word the Lord, it is speaking of this name, the name that we would pronounce Yahweh, that would be written YHWH. And it would refer to this timeless identity, I am who I am. Some translators see the word as something I've got written here and I can't find it. I cause to be. This, whatever we see something eternal, we see something constant, we see something that is forever. What it speaks of when God gives us his personal name and we see what it is that we see that God is pre-existent, he's unchangeable, he's unique. In the writings of the time, we see many uses of the word God. We only ever see, and it can refer to gods and deities of other tribes and things, but we only ever see Yahweh used in the singular, so there's only one God, and we only ever see it used in the context of the God of Israel. It's the unique, only true God who's always existed and who defines himself. An important thing of what God's saying here is it's the God who is defined by God, not by our whims. He's not the God who's the God who we say, well, if God was like this, I'd believe in him, or God should be like that, or the God I know is like that. We don't get to do that. God has defined himself in times past and will always be constant. It is God. So that's the God we've just spent time praising. That's the God that we've got the privilege of approaching and honoring. But beyond that, we know that this is the God who humbled himself and came as man, who came in the form of Jesus, who sacrificed. We're going to be spending time in communion later. And we know that because Jesus himself said so. It's a very familiar passage. It's in John chapter 8. There's other instances of him using this exact wording. Of course, he was saying it in Aramaic and not in Hebrew. In John chapter 8, so there's an argument about Jesus being greater than Abraham, and Jesus uses this phrase, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and it was glad." So Jesus is clearly saying Abraham could see me and rejoiced and was glad. He's not saying he's some ordinary man here. He goes on and he says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." And at this, they picked up stones because they knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying he's the Yahweh God, the God who has always existed and who God the Father bestowed upon him, the name that is above all names, and we read in the passage in Philippians. So let us be in no doubt who God is, and that through the witness of God's Holy Spirit and God's Holy Word moving in our lives, that we can encounter God, and for many of us have encountered God just as Moses did. Now, it may not be the same story to tell, and it may not be in a wilderness, but God has told us that if we seek after him in his Spirit, we encounter him. We know the truth of the living God. And in this, we can have confidence in God's call, just as Moses. Nervous though he was, doubting though he was, he could have confidence that he was representing the eternal, the holy God. And so we can praise him. We can praise the Lord, we can praise Yahweh, we can praise the one and only true God, who, just like he said to Moses in verse 12, who says to us, "I will be with you.